Father, we have expressed many, many thoughts to you. A great deal that would, if we can, have it spring forth from our hearts. But sometimes when we sing the things that we sing, we wrestle with the whole idea, really, my all? I'm gonna give my all to you. And we struggle with those things that we've been holding back, that we've been keeping to ourselves, that we've been unwilling to lay down. So, Father, would you work in us the power and the truth and the hope that you really are good, that in the darkness you bring light, that in times of despair there is now bursting forth hope. And that the truth and the stories of the Word of God would affirm and confirm and bolster that in us. So this day, you are good, and you deliver, and you empower, and we want you to do that here, now, and this time. Speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're doing a study in the book of Genesis, and you've maybe not been with us if you're a guest here today. But even for all of us, it's good at times to do a review and figure out and realize and remember where we've come from before we look at the immediate story that we're doing. And so I want you to give attention to the screen for a minute and follow along with what's happened thus far in the book of Genesis.
We're walking through the book of Genesis, which is made up of these two main parts.
And the first part begins in the garden, where we watch humanity spiral downward in self-destruction, and it ends in the Tower of Babel, where a rebellious humanity is scattered by God.
Then the second part of Genesis zooms in and focuses on just one family.
And right in the middle is this story that links the two parts of Genesis together and helps us understand what the whole book is all about.
So how do we get from the Tower of Babel to the story here in the middle?
Well, after the scattering at Babel, there's this genealogy, and it follows one of the tribes all the way down to this one guy named Abram.
You probably know him as Abraham.
And God starts making all these promises to Abraham, like he's going to bless him and give him a ton of kids. And he says that through him and his family, all the nations of the earth are now going to find God's blessing. So basically, God is trying to restore humanity back to the goodness of the garden and to his original intentions for the world. So it's like his rescue plan for humanity. And that's why the whole second half of Genesis is about this one family. And so you have Abraham, and then he has a son, Isaac, who has Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. And each generation, God renews his promise to bless them and all nations through them.
So because of this promise to use this family to rescue the world, it's pretty easy to read these stories as examples of how to be a good person.
But actually, for the most part, this family is totally dysfunctional. So for example, let's go back to Abraham. This whole story is about God giving him and his wife Sarah a family, but two different times. He basically gives Sarah away to other men by denying that she's even his wife. And then Sarah gets impatient about having a son, and so she makes Abraham sleep with her servant girl, which then causes all of these other problems in the family.
So they get really old, and you begin to think that there's no way they're going to have a kid of their own. But then, miraculously, they do. It's Isaac.
There, we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 22. And I'd like you to turn there with me. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some in the chair racks. Maybe you're going to scroll to it on your phone or a different device. It will also be up on the screen. But we pick up the story. Isaac having been born, we've gone forward. We're not sure how many years, but we suspect that Isaac was probably in his teens, later teens, maybe even 20 years old. I mean, one of the things that gives us a clue about that is he carried all the wood up for the sacrifice. He wasn't a little guy. And so here we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 22. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. Sometime later, so we don't know how far, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, as the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up, and he said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make you your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servant, and they set off together to Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Sometime later, Abraham was told, "Milcah is also a mother, and she has borne to your brother Nahor, Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jedlath, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah, and Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham, brother of Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Reuma, also had sons, Teba, Gaham, Tahish, and Mahakah." The word of the Lord. Most of us know, if we've spent even a little bit of time in the Bible and or in church, that we are called to the idea of sacrifice. There's some concept or construct that what we are to be about, in part at least, is that we're to be a people who live differently, that sacrifice and do some things differently than other people around us in the world. And yet, we look around at the church, and you've probably seen much of the data, as I have, and examination, looking at the church and its behavior versus the world and its behavior. And we find, unfortunately, that many times there's not much of a difference that goes on. And why is that? Well, here we find this story. 25 years Abraham waited. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for the promise of the son. They were given the promise. 25 years later, they finally have this son, Isaac. And now, 15, 20 years later, they're told, Abraham is told, "Take him and go and kill him." You kidding me? The son of the promise? Go and kill him? That's what you want me to do, God? Now, when we look at this and we see there's this story that's told us, there's got to be a reason this story is here. If you just Google this story and look out there at the general discussion, if you will, about it, you'll find that there's a lot of people who get really angry about this. What kind of a God would ask someone to do this? And they get upset about this idea of the Hebrew and the Christian religion, that there would be a God who would be this, if you will, bloody, who would want to do this. And so they wrestle with the idea of, why would this story be in here? Now you think about that and know that that's what the reaction is, and yet the story is here. God did do this, what seemed to be this incredibly heinous thing. And it isn't just that he did it. Then he told us about it. You know, if you do something really embarrassing, and you don't really want everybody to know that, do you? And yet God not only did it, but he told us the story. Why? Why did he tell us this story? Why did he do this? Well, what we find is, even though there's a call to sacrifice in the Bible, it is a radical call, it's a perplexing call, and in fact, it's an uncompromising call. And so we're going to look at the requested sacrifice and actually also the offered sacrifice. So first, the requested sacrifice. It's interesting, we're not often told this, but notice in verse 1 what we're told about this story. We're told that it was a test. Now please understand, when you read that, you and I tend to jump to the end of the story and just say, oh, he really didn't intend for him to sacrifice his son. But see, Abraham didn't know that. You and I know that. That's the way the writer recorded the story. But Abraham, he had no idea this was a test. And some would say, why would God tempt Abraham like this? Well, we have to differentiate those two words. The Bible says that God never tempts anyone, but he does test. So what's the difference? Testing is about a refining process. It's about proving us. It's about making us into the being that God created us to be. Tempting is for the purpose of bringing destruction, to cause someone to fall. God tests. He does not tempt. And so we are told that this test is given to Abraham. He doesn't know it's a test. And then in verse 2, there's this triple identifier of the son that is there. Why? It is because in part, God is really saying, I get this, Abraham. I know who he is to you. He's your son, your only son, the one that you love. Now, why? What's with the only son thing? Because we already know he's got another son named Ishmael. It's the only son of the promise. He's the one that all of this stuff that's been promised time and time and time and time again that it's going to be fulfilled through, he's the only one that can do that. So he's the only son in that regard. So he is your son, your only son, the son that you love. It shows that God knows, absolutely knows, what he's asking Abraham to do. It's amazing to me then that the story just picks up in verse 3 and says this immediate obedience. That's astounding to me. Go back a number of years and remember the three visitors coming into Abraham's camp. And the three visitors come in, the angels of the Lord, and they say they're going to destroy the valley down there, Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham do? Over and over again, he negotiates with God to say, do not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Do not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God comes to him now and says, kill your son. And he gets the donkey and he goes right now. What this man has learned about immediate obedience and listening to God and following him even in those very difficult times. And so he goes immediately. And then verses 3 to 5 give us the details of the preparation and then that long 3 days. I ponder the story and I wonder. I wonder if for Abraham those 3 days were longer than the 25 years waiting for Isaac to be born. I wonder if those 3 days felt like 25 years all over again as he walked to Mount Moriah. But there he goes. And then in verse 5, we're told somehow Abraham had this faith. Look at the statement that he gives to the servant as he leaves him behind. We will go and we will come back to you. The writer of the Hebrews gives us an amazing and very unique insight into that statement. Because rarely are we actually told in the Bible of the thoughts in a completely removed place of something that someone was doing at a given time. But the writer of Hebrews gives us exactly that. In Hebrews 11:19, we read this. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Are you kidding me? I mean, you and I, see, you didn't react to that really, because you know a guy got raised from the dead 3 days later, right? Abraham had no such knowledge. He'd never seen anyone raised from the dead. He'd never heard about anyone raised from the dead. And he reasoned in faith that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Astounding, his faith. So then they go up to the mountain. And in verse 7 it says, where is the lamb? Isaac asks, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And I want you to notice, And don't jump too quickly to what you already know of the end of the story, but look really with your heart at what Abraham answered in verse 8. He said, God himself will provide. Where did Isaac come from? Ladies, Sarah was 90. Where did God come from? Or where did Isaac come from? I think I gave you the answer, didn't I? Who provided Isaac? And so when Abraham says, God will provide, he's still thinking, you. He provided you. You're the sacrifice. You're the one. He'll provide. You. And he's going up that mountain thinking that. In verses 9 and 10, slow down the details. As the narrative continues, it's sort of this slow motion. He takes the knife then as it really slows down. He's really going to do this. And he picks up that knife. And then verse 11, the double name shows up. Abraham, Abraham! You can hear the insistence, God stopping the knife, perhaps even as it was raised. And he says, don't do this. Whoo! For Abraham, what a moment that was. And then notice verse 12. See, we're jumping now from verse 1 where we said it was a test, here to this. Now I know, God says, that you fear God. You passed the test because you have not withheld from me your only son, your only son. But I want you to grab hold of this for a minute and ask yourself about that test. Really? Really? Does God just now know that? Did he just get taught something by Abraham that he didn't already know? God? Now I know? I didn't know before? God didn't have this figured out? You see, for whom was the test? For God? Or for Abraham? You see, why do we do this? Why does God do this? Who really knows now that he believes God? Who? The test is for Abraham to know. Sacrifice is about us knowing. See, think about it. What other words, what other point of sacrifice is there? If God calls us to sacrifice, and it's clear that he does, does God ask us to sacrifice so that we can pay him off? Is that why he asks you and me to sacrifice? Because we have a debt to pay and so we're supposed to pay it off. Are you kidding me? How could we pay off the debt that we owe? It can't be for that, can it? Or do we have to sacrifice? Are we supposed to sacrifice because we're trying to appease God? We're trying to get right in his good graces. We're trying to, hey, see how sacrificial I am, so God, will you like me? Is that why we do sacrifice? It's not for that. So does God ask Abraham, does he ask me to sacrifice because he needs something or because I do? It's because I do. And let me illustrate that with a story that Tim Keller tells that was originally told by John Gerstner. There was an American woman in the 1930s who was saved, radically saved, at a Christian conference. And at the age of 15 or 16, she not only gave her life to Christ, but she gave her life to lifetime service on the mission field. And she felt really called to go and be a missionary in Asia. And she really stuck to it. She went wholeheartedly after it. And she went and she found out what was the requirements to be able to go and serve in Asia. That's where she felt called to. And at that time, no single women were being appointed to Asia because it was not safe for them to be able to travel in Asia. And so the missions board told her, not only do you need to get this kind of an education and this sort of a graduate education, but you need to get a husband. So she went to Bible college and said, God, I'm going to do the Bible college and all I need from you is a husband. So she goes all the way through Bible college. She graduates, no husband, no boyfriend, and no prospects. So then she goes on to graduate school, and she goes there. And she's working hard to do all this, and she's sacrificing to be able to put herself through school, and she gets done, and she, on the night of graduation, there's no husband, there's no boyfriend, and there's no prospect. And she's sitting in her dorm room, an angry young woman. And she says to God, all I needed was a husband. But here she was, wrestling with God. What are you doing? And that night, she realized that she'd been kidding herself. She was not miserable because she had taken her hands off her life. She was miserable because she never had. She had this idea of a noble, heroic life, and she was telling God, that's the life you've got to give me, and here's how you've got to give it to me. And she was basically holding God hostage, telling him what he needed to do, putting God in debt so that she would be able to live this life. I was using God, she said. I wasn't serving God. I was telling him what he had to do. Now, Dr. Gerstner makes this observation. If that girl who had spent a third of her life getting ready for missionary service, saying goodbye to everything, to fun, to safety, to comfort, to everything, and thought that she had taken her hands off of her life, and that night realized she never had done so, do you think that you have? I doubt it. That's what Gerstner says. And Tim Keller goes on to say this. You see, she was saying, I'll obey if, and whatever is on the other side of that if, that's what you're really worshiping. That's what you're sacrificing for, and it's not God. God, I will serve you if the if is God to you. That's the thing that you're really living for, that you're hoping in. You see, sacrifice to be truly Christian must be beyond comprehension. It must be astoundingly difficult. It must be, well, frankly, impossible. Jesus said it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Cannot be. Cannot be my disciple. See, God requested a radical sacrifice of Abraham, but he asks it also of me. And he asks it of you. Halfway measures aren't sufficient. Just a little bit isn't adequate. That's not truly sacrifice. So that's a requested sacrifice, but let's look also at the offered sacrifice. The story goes on, verse 13. It's amazing. Abraham looks up, and there is a ram. And so he takes the ram, and he sacrificed as a burnt offering, offering instead of his son. Let me highlight that. Look at those two words, instead of. What an amazing thing. He looks up. There's this ram. God did provide. He has this ram to be able to sacrifice. And then he calls the place, verse 14. The Lord will provide. But where did the provision of that lamb point to? What was the point of the lamb showing up, of the ram showing up? Who does it point to? To Jesus. See, for Abraham, there was this ram that showed up there, and that ram obviously points to Christ. It points to the one who will come and fulfill and make that sacrifice. We see that clearly. Look at the imagery that's in the story. Where is the wood piled? On Isaac, on the son, like the cross was on the son. Where does he go? He goes up the mountain. Where does Jesus go? Up Golgotha's hill. Who is it that's being sacrificed? The beloved son. Who is being sacrificed? The only son. The beloved son. The whole story points to Christ. But here's the amazing thing. Picture the Friday that we call somehow, amazingly, and it is, we know, but Good Friday. And picture the disciples. You see, for Isaac and Abraham, there was a ram that was a substitute, but the angels did not come. The armies did not march. There was no lamb in the thicket. The son died a horrible death. And they were like, are you kidding me? You'd kill your own son? How can you do this? You see, the reason that a lot of people never really express radical sacrifice is because they've never really come to grips with how radical God's sacrifice is for them. Until this just pounds in us that there really was no deliverance for Jesus. He did that for me. There's not really a sense of a calling for me to sacrifice. In Romans 8:32, we read, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The idea is he's calling us into this life of sacrifice that puts him in the limelight, that glorifies and magnifies who he is. So the lesson goes way beyond Abraham and Isaac. Notice verses 16 and 18. The promise is reiterated. I swear by myself. Why does he have to swear by himself? Because he's the only one who can make an adequate sacrifice. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, who are those descendants? Me. All who are in Christ, we're those descendants. We're the ones who are the recipients of that promise. Notice what we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. It tells us, for Christ's love compels us. See, why do we sacrifice? Christ's love compels us to it because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live, me, us, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. See, it's not just Isaac who is to be placed on the altar, it's me. It's you. That's why we're told this story. It's because we needed to die. If that young woman hadn't taken her hand off her life, do you think I have? I need to die again and again. Because there is the one who did actually die and now lives, and he lives in me, as though he is now resurrected over again, because I die to myself and live to others. I live to the cause of Christ, and it's like the story is shown and told again through you. So we sacrifice because we recognize the extreme magnitude of his sacrifice for us. It's not about buying God off. It's not about paying him back. It's about this unbelievable, you're kidding me? He gave me that much, so of course I would do this. The payment was the Son, the only Son, the one who knew no sin but became sin for me. What radical sacrifice would he ask that is too great then? So now I want to wrap this up and I want to get practical. Not only have many of us been unwilling to really do the big sacrifice of saying, and I'm not saying we're all called to that, but to say, I'll give my life to a lifetime of missions and I will give up all of the things that are promised here. We haven't answered those big things, and maybe that call isn't upon us, but what we do find is that the sacrifice that is on us, we're not answering in the everyday simple things that come to us. For instance, a couple weeks ago, we did a 5-question survey that we do periodically. And when we did that, and please understand, I'm not trying to be critical here. What I'm trying to make sure we understand is, why is this story told us? And what am I to really be doing about it? And don't make my sacrifice to be, oh, I would do that great ultimate thing, but lo and behold, we're not doing the everyday thing. No, then we wouldn't do this great thing. So here's the deal. We ask, are you reading your Bible for at least 10 minutes? 29% of us report 0 times of reading our Bible for 10 minutes. Can't get up 10 minutes earlier for this one who died for you? We can't take 10 minutes during our lunch hour? We can't take 10 minutes sometime in our evening to read the Bible? For this one who sacrificed for us so much? We ask, do you pray regularly with your family, with other friends, with someone? 21% of us say 0 to that in the course of a week. We ask, are you engaging in spiritual conversations with an unchurched person in a course of a week? 61% of us said, no, we didn't do that. 0 times. Are you regularly supporting missions? In a month, 21% of us say 0 times in the course of a month have we gotten involved in missions. Not giving, not praying, not emailing them, communicating with them. We're not involved in missions. 21% of us. We ask, are you serving in the church? We know we're supposed to serve in the church, and yet 50% of us in a given month are not serving in any place in the church. We've got to get practical about what it means to sacrifice for Christ. Don't just wait for some ultimate thing, but to say, God, I am desperate to be able to die to myself, and apart from the empowering of the Word and prayer and these disciplines, I'm not going to get there. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to make it. Stories from the Titanic abound. Have you ever heard, though, of the Scottish evangelist John Harper? He was on the Titanic. He started preaching at 17 years of age, and he endured a lot of tragedy, including the loss of his young wife, leaving him a single parent of daughter, Nana. He had been called to come and be the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, and so he and his daughter boarded the Titanic. When the lifeboats were getting deployed, he made sure that Nana got on one of those lifeboats. And then he not only helped and shared Christ with a whole bunch of people running back and forth on the ship, but he gave away his life preserver to someone else. As the ship was sinking, he found a piece of debris, and he was continuing to swim around to the others that were hanging onto debris and shared Christ with them. Do you know Christ? Are you saved? And over again, he was sharing and asking people if they were saved and leading many to Christ. One of them was another man holding onto a piece of driftwood, and he led him to Christ. That man accepted Christ, survived, and told his story, but he drowned. Why tell the story? Because what we will do is we will kid ourselves in saying, oh, I would do that. I would be that sacrificial. But we're not reading our Bible. Don't kid ourselves. If we're not sacrificing, radically sacrificing, on what basis would we believe that we've really been pounded and impacted by the dramatic work and sacrifice of Christ? On what basis would we claim to be a Christian if this work of Christ, so glorious, so huge, so sacrificial, has not just pounded us with an idea of incredible gratitude to sacrifice to Him? Jesus said, unless you die, you cannot be my disciple. And if we're unwilling to do these little things, please don't kid ourselves that we'll do the big things. This is not about sacrifice to get right with God. It's accomplished because we see a great sacrifice has already been offered and we are putting Him on display. Was there a sacrifice to be made? He made it. Was there a load of sin to be paid for? He paid it. Was there a wandering soul to find? He found it. The call to sacrifice is so huge, I need Christ to do it in me or we won't go there. Making everyday decisions to die to ourselves and to live for Christ really is God's call for me, not just for some hero types out there. I'm to be the offered sacrifice. That's why the story is told. I would put me on that altar. Let's pray.